We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Albert Schweitzer was a kind of Renaissance man. He could do most things. He was a famous organist. He was a famous doctor. He became a pioneer missionary in Africa, setting up hospitals in the Third World. But before all that, he was a biblical scholar who produced a book with a title that everybody had some envy of, even if they didn't have the envy of the book. He called it The Quest for the Historical Jesus. Christianity is not about ideas. Christianity is opposed to myths and mythology. It's not about morality, and it's not really about religious observances. Christianity is about a person, namely Jesus, the man whom they call the Christ, a man who lived in history at a certain time, first century, at a certain place, Palestine. And we need to get back beyond the legends that have built up over the centuries about him, beyond the kind of church imagery that has been established by institutionalised churches, especially those in the hands of governments. We need to get past the popular sentiment, because Jesus is still one of the most popular figures in the Western world, even though what he is like is unknown to most of the people in the Western world. We need to get back to the real authentic Jesus, which can only be found by going back and doing the historical work of looking at the original documents, which is what we're doing in campus Bible study in part. For we're looking back here. Thank you. I'm one whose stroke keeps on going, so thanks, John. We look back in part at Mark's Gospel, one of the oldest of the documents about Jesus, to see before the church is built, before the legends have accrued, before any sentiment has developed around him, we can look at the Jesus who was there in the first century in Palestine. That may mean that we will reject Jesus. As a Christian, I'll be very sad if that is the case for you. But I will be glad if the Jesus you reject is the authentic Jesus. There is something doubly sad when people reject Jesus, only the Jesus they reject is a phony Jesus. The vast majority of people that I've come across in my lifetime in Australia and around the world who have rejected Jesus have rejected a phony Jesus. Most people, when they come to hear the true Jesus, the real Jesus, and get rid of their prejudices and get rid of their expectations, even prejudice and expectations taught to them by Christian people and by the church or church schools and the like, most people, when they come to hear the real Jesus, come to accept him. That, of course, is what I would want each and every one of you to do. But I'm not going to try and present to you an acceptable Jesus. I want to try and present the real Jesus. For there's no point accepting a phony Jesus any more than there is rejecting a phony Jesus. At least let's deal with the Jesus who was there. The Jesus who spoke and who lived, who walked, who acted, who did certain things back there then. And so we study one of the oldest accounts, possibly the oldest of the four Gospels, Mark. Now, before we look at the details of chapter 1 today, you'll see in your study guide, we're going to go basically at a chapter a week. Before we look at this chapter today, let's get an overview on the Gospel itself, the 16 chapters, a very simple, quick bird's eye view of it. It falls into two huge slabs. Chapters 1 to 8 really asks the question and finally answers it, who is Jesus? And chapters 9 to 16 asks and answers the questions, what did he come to do? So all through chapter 1, even as John was reading to us a few minutes ago, there's this question coming, who is this? Who is it that teaches with authority like this? Who is it that the evil spirits will listen to? Who is it that can drive away a fever? Who is it that can touch the leper? Who is this man? And that will continue as a subtext, as a theme, all the way through to the end of chapter 8, when he is finally, for the first time, identified by one of the participants of the story. Then chapters 9 through to 16, you'll be confronted with, well, what's he come to do? Now that we know who he is, what's he come to do? Mark chapter 1 is divided up by verses, as is the tradition of many centuries, and our translator and publisher has divided it up for us in paragraphs and in headings. The paragraphs are 20th century inventions, and the headings are the headings of the New International Version. If you had a different translation, they wouldn't be there. And so they're not part of the Bible. John the Baptist prepares the way. John, the baptism and the temptation of Jesus, the calling of the first. You have as much authority and right to write your own headings in there as the publisher who published this Bible. Frequently they're helpful, sometimes they're wrong. Don't worry about them, but they are there as an aid to reading. If they help you, good. If they don't help you, forget it. I'm going to divide it up and give my headings, and if they're helpful to you, good, and if they're not, forget it. I take it verses 1 to 8 is the first section. It's fairly arbitrary how we're dividing it up, but verses 1 to 8 is the first section, which I've entitled The Context of the Gospel. You'll see it's in point 3 in our outline. And then the second section is point 4, the subject of the gospel, which is verses 9 through to 15. And then the third section is the ministry of the gospel, chapter 6, verses 16 through to the end, that is verse 45 of this chapter. Now, it's just a way of grasping together, of hanging together the key ideas. It's the chapter that I want you to see. It's the whole book I want you to see. In so doing, I've used the word gospel in the sense in which it's in the glossary. That is, we call this whole book a gospel. But what does this word gospel mean? It's a Christian word, and Christians have got every right to define what it means. In the Bible, it means a proclamation or a declaration, especially of great importance, such as a message from the emperor frequently conveying the good news of his recent victories. People use the word gospel and translate it good news, but of course it's never good news if you've just lost to the emperor. It tends to be fairly bad news then. What makes the gospel a gospel is that it's the great news of the imperial edict, of the imperial proclamation, declaration. And we have here the gospel of God, as it is called for us in, where is it, about verse 15, 16. The good news of God is actually the gospel of God, verse 14 it is. Now, this book as a whole is called the gospel, but the word gospel is used within the book because the word really is about this proclamation. And to understand any proclamation, any word, you need to see it in its context. For words only have meaning in their context. The context of the phrase, of the sentence, of the paragraph, of the chapter, of the book, of the whole culture and the language in which it is spoken. That is, context is not a simple, single thing. It's not just putting it within its sentence. That is its context, yes, but you've got to then put the sentence in the context of the paragraph and of the chapter and of the book and of the whole language and culture in which it is written. That is all part of the context which we need to understand. Mark gives us a context for the gospel to come in verses 1 to 8. He starts off by giving us the clues in verse 1, which I have entitled The Open Secret. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It gives away the whole story. It's about the gospel, about this public important proclamation. It's about the beginning, which if you're a Bible reader at all, and Mark clearly is, he's constantly quoting the Bible, will remind you of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, because that's how the Old Testament starts, in the beginning. And so it reminds you, it makes you feel, it's just an illusion, but it makes you feel like something big is about to happen, some new start is about to happen here. And what is it about? It is about Jesus, the man who is going to be called the Christ, the Son of God. The word Christ, again on your glossary titles page here you'll see, the word Christ means the anointed one, usually a king, because kings were not so much crowned as anointed with oil. Queen Elizabeth II, I do remember being crowned, and she also was anointed, which is, I was a very small child at the time, gave me fascination of mindset. I could understand putting a crown on her head, but I wondered why they would pour all this kind of litre or two of sump oil all over her hair and down her dress, and how come it wouldn't get messy, etc. It fascinated my small mind as a small boy. It's still a small mind now and a big head. But it fascinated me as a small mind as to why she was getting anointed, it goes right back to King David and right back to King Saul and to the ancient Jewish kings. They were anointed with oil, and therefore they're called the Messiah, which is the Hebrew word for anointed, which in Greek is Christ, or Christos, which we put into English then. It's the same word. And the Messiah is the Son of God. It comes out of Psalm chapter 2, where God says, I will proclaim the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, David is speaking, he said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll rule them with an iron scepter, you'll dash them to pieces like pottery. The ruler of the world, the king of Israel, is the Son of God. It's not a term meaning you're divine, you are God, the Son. It is a term which means you're the ruler. You're the king of Israel. Every king of Israel was the son of God. And so the Messiah preeminently will be the son of God. As it turns out, when he came, he turned out to be God the Son, which made his title particularly appropriate and also made the phrase very confusing for people. Because when the God the Son becomes the son of God, then people get confused between the son of God and God the Son. God the Son means he's God. Father, Son and Holy Spirit, the second person of the Godhead, he's God. But Son of God means he's the Messiah, he's the King of Israel. This gospel news is about Jesus becoming the Christ, the Son of God. That's what the thing is about. That's the great message. But it's an open secret. When you read or watch television and you see or read whodunits, there are two kinds of whodunits that are available to you. There's the Poirot and there's the Columbo. You know, Agatha Christie and Poirot, you don't know who's done it till the very last. All the things happen, all the clues happen, a few extra witnesses get bumped off, and in the end, Poirot gets all the people together in a room, and then he explains to you how it happened and who did it. And you don't know until that moment, especially, of course, Agatha Christie was a cheat and never gave you all the information. Columbo is completely different. With Columbo, you saw what happened in the opening scene. You know exactly who did it and how it was done. But Columbo doesn't know. And so he arrives in his old car and his old baggy kind of coat, and he fumbles around looking for the clues, and the tension for you is to see how Columbo works out what you already know. Mark's gospel is a Columbo, it's not a Poirot. Verse 1 tells you the ending. Right up front, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But nobody in the story knows that. You know it. Mark knows it. But the participants in the story don't know it. And the tension is watching how they work it out, how they come to understand it. So the context is set for us, but notice it's an Old Testament context, because he's used words, the beginning, the Christ, the Son of God. If you don't know your Old Testament, you've missed the context already, haven't you? That's part of it. You've got to see it. And it shows the context in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes Exodus, which is a little strange for us. And then he goes on to quote Malachi, which then seems a little stranger. And finally, he gets to Isaiah. He gives three quotes put together there in verse 2. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths for him. Or sorry, I skipped myself. Verse 2, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Three quotes he puts together from the Old Testament. That if you know your Old Testament, you see what the thing's about. As we often don't know our Old Testaments, we miss the point of it. Each of these three references are about God's messenger coming to prepare the way for the rescue of God's people out of slavery. Out of the slavery of Egypt, out of the slavery of Babylon, out of the slavery of sin in this world, but coming to prepare the way for the people to cross the desert and enter into the promised land. This messenger that had been promised in Exodus, in Isaiah, in Malachi, this one who was promised is John the Baptist. And so we read verse 4, and so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So we get this messenger turned up who comes to prepare the context. However, before I mention about John the Baptist, notice that throughout the Gospel of Mark, the fundamental context of it all is the Old Testament. You will need to keep on looking up the Old Testament to find out the context of what is happening. That is, God just didn't speak in a vacuum. God created a whole context in which to speak, which is very helpful to us because then we can understand what he's saying, because he's saying it in a prepared context with categories and concepts and jargon all developed so that the words can be clearly understood. But the third part of the context is John the Baptist. Now, we know of John not only in the New Testament, but outside the New Testament in the writings of Josephus. On the back of your little white slip, there is about Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian. He actually was a traitor to the Jewish revolution against Rome, and so he then wrote a history of Israel in order to persuade the Romans that the Jews were actually good guys, and also to persuade the Jews that he wasn't a bad guy being a traitor, a self-serving and unpleasant man. But he wrote a very important work for us in the later part of the first century. And in his accounting of the history of Israel, he recounts that John the Baptist was there in much the same terms in which the Bible recounts it. Now, some of the Jews thought the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly, as a punishment for what he did against John, that was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism, for that the washing with water would be acceptable to him, if they made use of it, not in order to putting away the remission of some sins only, but for the purification of the body, supposing some that still absolves, and so it goes on. Now, it's not the same as the Bible, but it indicates that what we're dealing with here is history, not figment of imagination. I don't think Josephus is a historian that we need to pay enormously careful attention to as an accurate purveyor of the truth of the first century. But what we have got in having statements like Josephus is the indication that the Bible is not a matter of fiction or fantasy or fairy story or mythology. It's not something made up in the 15th century about the first century of which we know nothing. We know lots about the first century from Roman histories, from Jewish histories. We know lots about the history of Jews from Philo and from Josephus, etc. And what we know of Jesus and the New Testament fits into the very context of the world that is revealed to us outside of the Bible as well. Because ancient history and classics is not particularly highly sought after as a study, in fact you can't do it at this campus, many people are ignorant of the first century and the reality of the world in which John the Baptist and Jesus came. When John comes, he comes though as an Old Testament figure, like Elijah in fact, which is part of what Malachi was predicting. You can see he's like Elijah by the very description of the man himself. For he is out in the wilderness, and he is dressed in camel's hair with a leather belt, and he eats locusts and wild honey. Look at 2 Kings chapter 1 when Elijah is described. They replied, he was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist. And the king said, that's Elijah the Tishbite. You'd know him because of how he dressed. Leather hair and... garment of hair and leather belt. Actually, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say so much a garment of hair. It says he's a hairy man with a leather belt, which you wonder what he's got the belt for if he's only just hairy. But that's who he is. John the Baptist is just like him. He's like him in lots of ways. Out in the wilderness, living off the food of the wilderness. That's what Elijah did. Later on, he challenges King Herod and his wicked wife, Herodias, just as Elijah challenged the wicked king Ahab and his even more wicked king Jezebel. Both the kings, Herod and Ahab, were weak men pushed around by evil women. Both the women hated the prophet Elijah, John the Baptist. The parallels all the way down. Here is the man who is just like Elijah. And what does Elijah do? He called the nation to repentance. He called the nation to turn back to God. And so he comes. He comes to a real place. It's not just a real time, and we know the historical background, but a real place. And you see, he's preaching on the River Jordan near the desert, because the desert is east of Jordan. So he's over here and he's calling people from Judea and from Jerusalem, the capital city, out to be baptised in Perea, on the Jordan River. And so the crowds came out to him from all over to be baptised by him. But John's message was that there was someone greater about to turn up. Someone who was so great that he couldn't bend down and undo the thong of his sandal, which shows the New International Version is not an Australian version because our thongs don't have sandals. Our sandals don't have thongs. We think they're two different things. But that's what John couldn't undo, which is maybe because he was an Australian. He couldn't work out how to do it either. But it's not really the... That was the task that was even beneath the slave. Not even a slave had to do that task. This one who is coming is so great that he's not even worthy to do the slave's task for him. I mean, this is really a great one who's about to turn. And while I baptise you with water, this one coming is going to baptise you with the Holy Spirit. For Joel promised when the Messiah came that afterwards I'll pour out my spirit on your people, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, old men will dream dreams, young men see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. At the end of time, the Spirit of God is going to be poured out. John says the one that's coming is going to pour out the Spirit. There are other references to the pouring out of the Spirit, such as in Ezekiel 36 and 37. So, we come to the subject of the gospel, Jesus of Nazareth. For he turns up to be baptised. Nazareth is up in Galilee. The green part is the Jewish part, Judea, the Jews. The striped part was Samaria, where the Samaritans, that is the half-caste Jews, lived. And Galilee, the two orange bits really, were owned and ruled by the same system. Galilee was seen as a Gentile area where the majority of the people were Jewish. It was actually Gentile country, but there were many, many Jews lived in those areas. Jesus comes from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, up here. And so to travel to Jerusalem, they would tend to cross across the Jordan rather than go through the Samaritan territory, down through the Perea and then across the Jordan again into Judea. Jesus comes from Nazareth down to John to be baptised, but his baptism's not like any other. Not just because he didn't have personal sins to confess, but because as he comes up out of the water, the Spirit descends on him as a dove, and a voice declares from heaven, verse 11, the key verse of the chapter really, once you've seen verse 1, a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." It's the Old Testament, if you know it. "I will proclaim the decree," he said. "You are my Son." There it is. When the voice of God declares to someone, "You are my Son," a great statement is being made, because the Son of God of Daniel 7 is the world ruler. All the nations will be overruled by him, will be conquered by him. He will dash them to pieces like an iron scepter going through pottery. "You are my Son," said the voice from heaven, and all the bells should be ringing, "This is the Son of God, this is the Messiah." But he also says, "With whom I am well pleased," which is an allusion back to Isaiah 42. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight," which is the same phrase as "with whom I am well pleased." This is going straight from Hebrew to English, the other goes from Hebrew to Greek to English, that's the difference. "I'll put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice." And through Isaiah 42 right through to Isaiah 53, there are a series of these songs about an unnamed servant. But this servant is not king-like. This servant is a sufferer. This servant is a gentle person. This servant is someone who won't shout or raise his voice, who won't break a bruised reed, who is gentle, but he's more than gentle, he's of no consequence. No one pays any attention to him, except to hate him, and then finally, to kill him. And to kill him as an innocent, a sacrifice for the sins of other people. Nobody, prior to this voice from heaven, ever put the two passages together, as best we know. That is, we have no example earlier than this of it happening. You can't know a negative, can you? There could be somebody did, and they've written it on a parchment, and the parchment's disappeared. But all the ancient manuscripts we have, no one ever put together Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42 before. The Messiah and the suffering servant. And you wouldn't put them together, because the Messiah is the world conqueror, who destroys all the nations, who puts them down in their place. Whereas the suffering servant is the man who is beaten and bashed and robbed and killed and who never answers back and who is defeated. There is no connection between the two. They are two completely different images, the suffering servant and the conquering king. But yet, God declares to Jesus at his baptism, the voice comes from heaven, "You are my son, whom I am well pleased. You are the Messiah who is the suffering servant." For us it's easy in one sense, because we know about the death and resurrection of Jesus. But for then, at that moment, only Jesus would have understood what the thing was about. But if you did understand what it was about, you could guess what was going to come. But they didn't. Immediately it's followed up by the temptation. The Spirit sent him. The Spirit comes and doesn't come to take him to the palace. The Spirit comes to send him out into conflict in the desert, where Moses wrestled with the people of God, trying to get them into the promised land in the Exodus, out in the area where the Satan rules and the wild animals are there. And he spends 40 days out there, just like the children of Israel spent 40 days, 40 years in the wilderness. And the angels minister to him, just as the angels ministered to the people of Israel at that time. He is the king who suffers the trials of the people of God out in the desert. He's not a king who comes immediately to live in fine clothes, eating fine food in a great palace. He's a king who comes to do battle in the wilderness with the forces of evil. And then after John is imprisoned and his prophetic work is finished, verse 14, you'll see Jesus goes into Galilee and proclaims the gospel of God. And what is the gospel of God? It's a marvellous statement for us there in verse 15. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. The time, because the long-awaited centuries of oppression. It's time at last. In 1972, there was a great election here in Australia, where after 23 years of Liberal Country Party rule, as they used to be called, they're now called the Nationals, the Liberal Country Party rule, the government was turned out and Gough Whitlam and the Labor Party came to power. For many people who were the baby boomers, it was the first time of consciously having a non-liberal government. It was the kind of end point of the revolution of the 1960s that that generation finally put in an alternative government. The campaign that was run by Gough Whitlam was a very powerful and interesting campaign. There was a great opening sentence to his opening speech of the campaign when he started off, "Men and women of Australia." Prior to that, we'd always been called ladies and gentlemen. Now we're called men and women of Australia. But the great theme of the campaign was just two words. It's time. Three if you count with apostrophes. It's time. That's all it was. 23 years of rule, it's time. You didn't have to know what the time for. You didn't need to know any of the details. It was just that sense that we've had enough of them. It's time for the change. It's time to come. Jesus says, it's time. The time is up for the kingdom to come. See, in 600 years beforehand, a man called Ezekiel was taken off to become a slave in Babylon. And he, as the prophet of God, predicted and said to them, "This is what the sovereign Lord says, I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land of the mountains of Israel, and there will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms." For 500 or 600 years, the people had been waiting, not 23 years, 500 or 600 years. In that period of time, they'd been conquered by the Babylonians, by the Persians, by the Medes, by the Greeks, by the Seleucids, by the Ptolemies, and by the Romans. They had lived for 500 or 600 years waiting for their time, and Jesus turned up and said, "It's time. Time for the kingdom to come." So the kingdom is not an area, as you'll see in your glossary, it's the rule of God to come, and so repent and believe. Repent doesn't mean feel sorry, it means change your ways. Change your ways and believe the message. So then Jesus starts his service, his ministry of this gospel. And we can see Jesus throughout. You can see him as an evangelist in verse 14, preaching this gospel, as the leader, throughout the whole section, but in calling out the disciples to follow him. As the teacher with authority in verses 21 and 22 in the synagogue, as an exorcist driving out evil spirits in verses 25 and 34 and 39, as a healer, crowds of people flocked to him because he was so effective in healing people, and as a prayer, I don't know how you write that, it just looks like prayer, doesn't it? As a prayer, as one who called to set aside time to pray. You can see the things that he does. You can also see something of the character of the man. See, he does it with authority. He can just say to people, give up what you're doing, come follow me. Okay? Drop out of ceramic engineering, give it away, come follow me. Don't be an optometrist, come follow me. And they left their optometry and followed him. That is a leader of some authority, isn't it? And he taught with authority, not like the scribes. The scribes spent a little bit on each page and masses of footnotes, like a first year lecture essay. Jesus wasn't like that. It was all main text with hardly any footnotes. He spoke with authority, not like any other, and he had authority over the evil spirits like no one had seen. It wasn't five-hour exorcisms. He just said, shut up, get out. And the spirits did. It was such astonishing authority. And you also see he's a man of compassion. The leper comes, if you will, if you can, if you please help. And Jesus, full of compassion, reaches out and does something that no leper would ever have anyone do to him. He reaches out and touches the man. Risks the contamination of the disease, he reaches out and touches the man to cleanse him. But the ministry of Jesus is one of conflict. Conflict, especially with evil. It comes as a little surprise to us to see how much of it's about evil spirits and demon possession that we've got here in chapter 1. Oh, it's with other expressions of evil, like leprosy. Not that all sickness is evil, but yet it's the rule of the evil spirits, the world he is in. It's the wild animals, it's Satan who he's been tempted by, it's evil spirits. He comes to conflict with evil. But he also comes both publicly and privately, and it's one of the oddities of the chapter, isn't it? It's this strange mixture. Here he comes to be the ruler of the peoples, and yet he keeps on nicking off to be alone. Last night I was down at Coogee having an ice cream about 9 o'clock at night, and there was the Premier doing his exercises, as he is wont to do at 9 o'clock on the night down at Coogee, walking up and down, exercising himself. Say hello, Bob, and he just walks straight past you. He's out there having his private time with his bodyguard and his wife and a whole coterie of other people walking behind him, and me saying hello with an ice cream in my hand going the other direction. There's his private time. But Jesus, it's stranger than just that he needs some time to go and walk up and down the beach to get some exercise. You see, he tells the evil spirits to be quiet in verse 25. What do you think? Well, you're saying, shut up, you're making a lot of noise in the synagogue. But it's more than that. Verse 34, you see what he says there? He drove out many demons, but he wouldn't let the demons speak. Why? Well, because they knew who he was. He keeps silencing and censoring the evil spirits. He doesn't want the information out. The information you and I know because we got verse 1. The information he knows because he's had the voice from heaven giving him Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42 so he can now read and understand the Old Testament. He may have understood it before then, I don't know, but he certainly knows it from there. But the evil spirits, they also know, but he doesn't want them as his public relations officers. They are not there to announce the information. So he keeps on telling them to keep quiet. And in the height of his popularity in verse 33, where people are crowded around, you can imagine. I mean, if you walked up and healed everybody in Prince of Wales Hospital today, how many people would be at your doorstep tomorrow? Right? I mean, the crowds are flocking in to be healed by this man. And what does Jesus do, verse 35? He withdraws privately. And when he cures the leper, what does he tell him to do in verse 44? Don't tell anybody about it. Jesus isn't doing miracles to draw attention to himself. In fact, his problem with the leper is the leper goes out and does tell everybody, so Jesus is no longer able to go into the towns. He has to stay out in the countryside. He is not a publicist. He is not doing it to draw attention to himself. The strangest part of all is his priority. For though he is a compassionate man, yet when the people crowd in to be healed, what does he do? He withdraws and won't deal with them. The sick are all crowded around and the disciples finally find him praying alone and they say, well, everybody's here to be healed. And Jesus says, enough, let's go on to the next village. For I haven't come to heal. I haven't come to look after the sick. He's come to preach the kingdom of God. He has this purposeful priority of declaring the coming of the kingdom of God. He's not primarily a social welfare person, a political radical, or a healer. He's primarily a preacher of the kingdom of God. I say primarily because he does heal people, he does exercise, he does care for people, but that's not what he's on about. What he's on about is the proclamation of the gospel. And this gospel of Jesus is that the kingdom has come. It's time. All the centuries beforehand, it's now time. But this kingdom that comes is going to come by a conqueror who will suffer in conflict with evil. How that's going to happen? Well, the chapters ahead of us are going to show us how it is going to happen. But he's going to be a king like no other king, because his coronation is going to be his execution. It's the most unusual coronation in the history of the world. We crown him by crucifying him. Well, we're going to see how that's going to happen. And the way to respond to this message, the way to get ready for it, is both moral and intellectual. It's moral in that you've got to repent. If you don't want God, you will not receive the message of the kingdom of God. If you are in rebellion against God, you will not receive the message of the kingdom of God. If you want to hang on to your own self-government and do your own things your own way, you will not receive the message of the kingdom of God. So you've got to repent. But you've also got to believe. You've got to believe that it is true. There's no point believing it's true if it's false. And so campus Bible study and the ministries that we've got here on campus are a great open invitation to anybody to inquire, to learn, to read, to ask, to find out. We don't want anyone believing what they don't believe. We want people to believe what they do believe. But we want them to believe the truth. So find out if it is true. Search, inquire, read. There's a little bit of bibliography right on the back of your studies. Keep coming week by week. Ask whatever questions you like. So that when you come to repent, it is because you do believe the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into this world and for the privilege we have of studying him. And we do pray that you would help us as we now turn to our Bibles for this year, that we might come to see the authentic Jesus, that we by your Spirit might come to repent and believe in the truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.